of flesh by his death in order to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach. And so the scripture will often show us how desperate we were, just how bad we were. Now, this is a very unpopular topic. It's a very unpopular subject. It's considered to be exclusive. It's considered to be insensitive to those in the world around us. But this is what God wants us to understand. And it's amazing to me when you listen to sermons, if you listen to them on the radio or you listen to them on a podcast or even watch them on TV, it's amazing just how rare in these sermons, in the pulpits on Sunday mornings, how rare it is to hear about sin and how sinful we are. And it's amazing to me because the Bible is always talking about this. The Bible is always talking about sin because, in a sense, without sin, Jesus makes no sense. There is no good news without the bad news. But I want us to, it's very common that, or very rare to hear from the average pulpit about this. Listen to the quote from Robert Schuller, who was he's passed on now, but he was a modernist church growth writer, and he was actually the mentor of Rick Warren. Listen how he discussed this very topic. He says, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise." That's just weird, right? Evangelistic enterprise. "Than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Just a few days ago, if we're thinking, well, this is not as common as you think, Pastor, that's just that one guy. Well, just a few days ago, Pope Francis did an interview with 60 Minutes, and during this interview, he was asked what gives him hope in this world. When he looks at this world and he sees all the things going on in it, what gives him hope? And he responds, this Pope Francis, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, responds with everything. Everything gives me hope. "You see tragedies," and this is quote, "you see tragedies, but you also see so many beautiful things. You see heroic mothers, heroic men, men who have hopes and dreams, women who look to the future. That gives me a lot of hope. People want to live. People forge ahead. And people are fundamentally good. We are all fundamentally good. Yes, there are some rogues and some sinners, but the heart itself is good." Church, I'm here to say that if the Pope, what the Pope says is correct, then we did not need a Savior to die on the cross for our sins. The gospel is not really good news at all. Really, there's really no point to the gospel at all. But the Bible disagrees. The Bible disagrees with the Pope and with the secular world that the Pope is trying to appeal to. The Bible is regularly showing us just how sinful and lost we are without Christ. Because if we don't understand just how sinful and lost we were or are without Christ, we won't appreciate Christ at all. The depth of our depravity helps us appreciate the grandeur of God's grace. Remember, the diamond shines brightest against the dark background of a black cloth. And so we need to see just how bad we are. And the Bible continually pushes there so that we could, so that we would see that only God can save us. Amen. Only God can rescue us from this bleak situation. There seems to be a revival, or maybe not a revival, but a rival of interest in zombies in the last few years. You can see many movies about zombies, shows about zombies. They even have novels about zombies. They even have adaptations of famous old historical classical books. And therefore, you can watch a movie called Pride and Prejudice and Zombies. I went to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and Louisville is known for many things, several things. It's known for its baseball bats. It's known for its coffee. Missed the coffee in Louisville. It's known for its coffee, and it's known for its bourbon. It's also known for the Kentucky Derby. But there's a lesser-known event that happens every year. Every year, on Michael Jackson's birthday, around 30 to 40,000 people dressed as zombies walk down Bardstown Road for about an hour or so. It is the world's largest annual gathering of people dressed as the living dead. But zombies are not the only creatures that are the walking dead. So were we before Christ. Paul tells us we were dead in our trespasses. People may be physically alive and well. They may be have a sharp mind. They may be intellectually bright. They may be even marathon shape and have balanced blood pressure and controlled cholesterol. But outside of Christ, this text says that we were spiritually dead. We were spiritually decomposing. We were dead men and women walking. And so I wonder, church, if we realize just how bad off we were. We were dead in our sins before Christ rescued us. It was a bleak situation. So often I hear this one analogy that is used to try to explain our situation for salvation and where we were, and it starts off, it tells us that we were drowning. We were drowning in the ocean, and just before we draw our last breath, Jesus comes along. He comes along in his rescue boat, and he throws out a life preserver, and he throws it just right at our fingertips, right at our hand. And so it's right there, and as we're drowning, all we've got to do is just grab on to that life preserver, and Jesus will bring us in. And now there are obviously some truths to that analogy, but according to this passage and passages like this, our situation is actually a whole lot worse. We're not drowning. We are drowned. We are at the bottom of the ocean floor. We are fish food. Jesus doesn't need to throw us a life preserver. It will not do us any good. He actually has to dive in, go down to our bodies and grab the corpse, bring it to the top, and breathe new life into us. He raises us from the dead spiritually. We are completely unable to help ourselves spiritually. Corpses do not respond. Corpses do not ask for a helping hand. They do not need CPR. They need a new life. Here's the way Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says that the natural man or the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so he's speaking of non-Christians, unbelievers, versus the spiritual person, those with the Spirit of God. He says, the natural person does not accept these things, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They are silly to him. They are ridiculous to him. We've all experienced this. If you've tried to talk to someone who is a non-believer about the things of God, they just kind of roll their eyes and laugh at you, don't they? Paul prepares us for this, to know that they are folly to them. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They do not have the Spirit within them to be discerning on these things. They are totally unable unless the Spirit comes and works in their hearts and opens their eyes. In Acts 16, 14, it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Romans 8, 7 says the same. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It lacks the ability. We were dead, spiritually dead, helpless, unable. We needed new life. We needed a spiritual resurrection. Our condition was bleak. Verse 13 continues to say that we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, meaning we were pagans. We were strangers. We were foreigners. We were not of the people of God. We were Gentiles. But through Christ, we have been brought near. We have been made fellow heirs, members of the household of God. We've been made to share in the inheritance of the promises of God. So who were we? We were dead, and we were Gentile foreigners. So what has God done? Look again at verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And so, what has God done? Well, we were made alive together with him. And so, if I were going to ask you, who were the two most influential people in the history of the world, what would your answer be? Think about it. You don't have to answer out loud, but I want you to think about it. Who are the most important, the most influential people in the history of the world? Well, we're in church, right? So we can guess what the first answer was. We know the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus, right? No matter what the question, just Jesus. If you were sleeping, you know, somebody calls on you, Jesus, you know, you got it right. So that's the first one. Jesus is one of the most influential people in the history of the world. What about the second? I would say Adam. I would argue that Adam is the most influential person in the history of the world. Because all people are either represented by Adam or they are represented by Christ. Every single human being who's ever lived or ever will live is either in Adam or in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Romans 5, 19, as we read this morning, says, by the one man's disobedience, so we have Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, who is Christ, the many will be made righteous. So every person is either represented by Adam or represented by Christ. You are either in Adam. If you have not trusted in Christ, you are still lost in Adam's sin. You are in Adam or you are in Christ. Adam brings the curse. Jesus brings the blessing. Adam brings guilt. Jesus brings forgiveness. Adam brings shame. And Jesus brings freedom. And here it says that we were made alive, to live together with him, with Christ. And so this little phrase here, in Christ or with Christ, it's an important phrase for us to get. In fact, this phrase is used by Paul in his 13 letters 216 times. Just notice that how we've seen it just in Colossians 2 alone. Colossians 2 verse 6, as you received Christ, walk in Him. Colossians 2 verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. Verse 9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, we've been filled in Him. Verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with Him, we've been raised with Him. And then our verse this morning, verse 13, we've been made alive together with Him in Christ. When we trust Christ, we move from being in Adam to being in Christ. God makes us, He made us alive together with Christ. And so we're united with Him. And this is the good news. Christian, this is what God has done for you. Because you're in Him, you've been co-buried with Him. Because you're with Him, you have been co-raised with Him. You were dead, but we've been made alive together with Him. We see this in the very well-known passage of Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That's wonderful news. You've been seated with Him. That deal is done. We have been made alive together with Him. Then it says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. What has God done? He has made us alive, though we were dead. And He has forgiven us all our trespasses. This is our greatest need. We have a lot of needs here today, don't we? Just in this room, we could think of all kinds of things that we all need. But our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. And in Christ, that need has been met. I love the way theologian D.A. Carson puts it. He says, in a quote, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, He would have sent an economist. If He had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, He would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, He would have sent us a politician. If He had perceived that our greatest need was health, He would have sent us a doctor. But He perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from Him, our profound rebellion, our death. And therefore, He sent us a Savior. Our biggest problem is our sin. And through Christ, all our sins have been forgiven. They have been taken care of, all of them, past, present, and future. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So who were we? We were dead transgressors. Dead sinners. What has God done? He has made us alive, forgiving us. How did He do it? We'll look at verse 14, Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 14. He did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This verse right here basically sums up justification, right? That we are justified. In him we are declared righteous before a holy God. We are justified in him because all people are sinners. There's a debt owed against us. Every person has a record of debt. Now we can relate to this because as Americans, most of us are in debt of some sort, right? Yes, we are in debt. But at least, hopefully for most of us, there is light at the end of the tunnel for this debt. We can see the end in just 17 more years, I'll own my truck, right? That's a joke. Y'all are asleep. All right. But we can see light at the end of the tunnel for our debt, but not with this kind of debt. This is a spiritual debt. This is a debt that we could never pay. All humanity owes obedience to God's will. All have fallen short. Every single sin is counted against us. And the wages of sin is death. God is holy and just. Therefore, he cannot just sweep our sins underneath the rug. He requires perfection. Therefore, we are guilty. We are guilty of all kinds of sin. Sins of commission and sins of omission. So we're guilty of sins of commission. Those sinful actions that are proactively done. Those that we purposely do. Those instances when we've been angry and we lose our temper. Those instances where we've lusted, where we've gossiped, where we've lied, where we've put our name above God's name, or that we sought other things to give us which only God could provide for us. We're guilty of sins of omission, things that we've known that we should have done but did not do. Those times we know we should do something good but we didn't. Things like praying. Things like not standing up for what is right. Not sharing Christ with others. Church, how many times have we known we should share the gospel with somebody and speak up for Jesus, but really we cower down in shame? All of these things, all of these sins are all written. This certificate of debt, this IOU, and Jesus nails it to the cross. He paid our debt. We owed it. He paid it. Your record of debt has been set aside. It's been nailed to the cross. It stands against you no longer. One time in a dream, Martin Luther found himself being attacked by Satan. The devil unrolled a long scroll in front of Luther, and it's on this scroll it contained his sins, and he held it before him. On reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" "No," came the reply. A second scroll was thrust in front of Luther. Then after a second came a third. But now the devil had no more. "You've forgotten something," Luther exclaimed triumphantly. "You must quickly write on each of them, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, cleanses us from all of our sins.'" One of the ancient practices was when someone was crucified, they would nail a sign above him saying the various crimes they were guilty of. So that when people would walk by, and as they see the people hanging on the cross, they could see what they had done. And it was really like a warning. warning as you walk by and you read the sign, you are warned not to do this so that you don't end up like that. Well, here we have the accusations that stood against us, our sins, our crimes that were nailed on the cross. And it says the record is canceled. The word cancel means to cause something to cease by obliterating it. Such a cool word, right? Obliterating it. Destroying any evidence that it existed. It's gone. It stood against us with legitimacy, and now it is completely gone. My sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, as we sung this morning. You are fully alive, and you are fully forgiven. And so, church, I want to ask you this morning, I wonder if you really understand this concept today. I wonder if you still struggle with guilt as a Christian. Do you still struggle with inadequacy? And I want to say to that, and I say this with great love, but if you are a believer and you are a true believer, a born-again Christian, and you still struggle with the guilt of your past sin, then you do not really appreciate what Christ has done for you on the cross. You haven't had verses like this packed deep down into your bones. And when we feel that, when we fall to that, when we do not truly appreciate what Christ has done on the cross, we have a tendency to look back at what we've done in the past. And we feel the weight of that guilt. And we look upon ourselves, and then we find ourselves falling into a performance mode. That, yes, Christ did this, but I still need to do more. I would argue that that's insulting to Christ. It's an insult to Him. Yes, I know you died that death and that you bore the penalty that I deserve, and you took that record of debt and that was against me and you nailed it to the cross, but I still think there's something else I need to do. I need to do something on my own merit to be able to please you, to get rid of that guilt. But Jesus, Paul tells us that Jesus has wiped our slate clean. The whiteboard full of our sins has been wiped clean. How did He do it? He nailed it to the cross. And what is the result? Look at Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So on the cross, Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities. These are the demonic rulers and demonic authorities. They are ultimately our enemies. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's our enemy. Ephesians 2:2 says that we used to follow these enemies. It says we were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power. And so that word there, power, is the same word for authority in Colossians 2:15. So the power, we followed the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. And so we still have an enemy. We saw that in verse 8 in Colossians. The elemental spirits of the world, they continue to try to tempt us and to get us to trust in anything besides Christ. And so there is an enemy out there. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We have an enemy. But this passage tells us that he is a defeated enemy. He's a fangless serpent. He's a toothless lion. He is a disarmed enemy. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute, listen, church, you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. No weapon formed against us shall prosper, because Jesus has snatched it out of the enemy's hands. He has disarmed them. 1 John 3:8 says, this is the reason the Son of God appeared. It was to destroy the works of the devil. Luke 10:18 says that Satan falls like lightning. Matthew 12 says that Jesus has, he binds the strong man. He's referring to Satan there. He binds the strong man and plunders his house. We read in Revelation 12:9, it says the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. Verse 10 says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Our testimony is that we have overcome because he has overcome by his blood. He's disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He has put them to open shame. He is triumphing over them. And I love this word, this word triumphant. It actually is a Roman military term. The Roman army would go out to war, and when they would come back, they would, when they were victorious, they would come back, and the generals and the leaders would be leading the parade as they celebrate coming back into the city, and they would have all that they acquired from this war, all the stuff that they took, the enemy's gear, and behind all this would be the enemy being paraded into the city. Defeated, humiliated, walking into the city, waiting their execution, publicly humiliated as they were triumphed over. And Paul uses that word here to describe what Christ has done to our enemies. He's defeated the rulers and authorities. He's disarmed them. How did he do this? He did this. How did he triumph over his enemies? Well, look at verse 15. Last two words. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them in him. And so the ESV here renders it in him, those last two words. But in the ESV, there's a footnote. And I think the footnote gives us a better reading. It says, in it, right? In it, that is the cross. It's telling us Jesus triumphed over them on the cross. There's irony in this, triumph through a Roman crucifixion. The cross is a symbol of utter disgrace and shame. But here, the cross is the place where the king triumphed. What looked like defeat was actually the greatest victory. By nailing our record of debt to the cross, there's nothing else anyone can bring against us. They have nothing else to say. They can no longer accuse us before God. Through the shield of faith and the finished work of Christ, the fiery darts, they may come, but they are extinguished. Because we're in Christ, they have no claim on us. Satan is called the accuser. That's what he does. He accuses the brothers and sisters day and night. And we are sinners, right? We are sinners. So if we are, or if we know our own heart, we know that these accusations, they do ring true, right? They ring true. We know that he is right, the accusations he brings against us. But remember, because of the cross, you were made alive together with Christ. You are no longer dead in your trespasses. You are made alive in him, all because of his grace. Because of the cross, you have been forgiven. Our God has reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, and I can no longer fear. Our heavenly creditor holds our debt, your debt. It's settled forever. This is the glory of the gospel. And so I have to ask us today, do you know this to be true? If you're not a Christian here this morning, God offers you forgiveness. It is the thing that you need more than anything else. And he offers it to you freely today. He offers you more than that. He offers you freedom. He offers you joy. He offers you security. So what are you waiting for? Trust him today. Give your life to him today. And in doing so, you too can hear these words and say amen to these verses. That you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, that is, the cross. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the cross. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we pray for grace to cling to the Savior, to receive again from him the grace we need to live for you in a dark and dangerous world. And we pray for those who are sitting around us today who do not know Christ. We ask you to bring them to the end of themselves to see that there is no merit, there is no work, there is nothing in them, nothing they can do. And they must simply abandon themselves to Christ. Grant that they may do so today. And as they do, give them new life with which Paul speaks, forgiving their sin, and triumphing over the enemy of their souls, even Satan. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word and song?